Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Praise the Lord for all the aspects of ministry and worship this morning we've been able to participate in. We've got a wonderful and merciful God which to worship. And trust you do so daily on your own and anticipate greatly the opportunities we have to do so together. Pastor Hobie sends his hellos to you, and he sent me a little letter here to read to you this morning. Wanted to say thank you again so very much for this wonderful time you've gifted our family. We daily are overwhelmed by God's goodness expressed through you and our church family. Gloria and I greatly enjoyed the time that a couple in our church gifted us with in southern Pennsylvania. I love architecture, history, and nature. They come together so beautiful at Frank Wright's Falling Water and Kentucknob Homes. Does anyone know what he's talking about? He enjoyed it. Hope he found something for his kids to do. As a family, we are attempting camping, which seems to fit each family member a bit differently. We attempted a trial run to a beautiful campground just south of us in Mantua. All seemed to enjoy it for different reasons. We have a wonderful pop-up camper we are renting, as you can see from the pictures that I'm not showing you today, but it's nice. We plan on heading to the D.C. area next week. Our plan at this point is to visit Pastor Hobbs' church this morning and Pastor Critch's church tonight. We love and miss you all, the Hobies. So I'm glad to read that to you. Thank you again for allowing them the time off to enjoy. As you're turning again to Jonah chapter 3, a number of you have asked, why don't we pass an offering plate here? We just believe in our hearts that that is between you and the Lord, if you're a believer and you know him as your Savior. And it is an essential act of worship and component of worship. And we have offering boxes in the lobby and in the hallway as you leave if you seek to worship in that way. We certainly welcome you to do that. Also, anyone maybe have forgotten their Bibles at home or in the car this morning, lift your hand up. Our ushers have a scripture for you to follow along with. We'll be looking at Jonah chapter 3. Raise your hands high and they'll get that to you. And we're glad to be able to oblige in that way. Keep them up high and they'll find you. And we'll go from there. Let's read again these 10 verses, this short chapter. We'll do a little bit of a review and then we'll move forward this morning. This is a book, for those of you who are guests, that we've been studying for the last few weeks, and we'll conclude it next week on Father's Day. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be literally turned upside down." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may," underline that word "may," has a lot to do with the genuine nature of true repentance, "that God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Verse 10, "When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented." He had compassion concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You can go back on our church website and listen to the first few sermons on the book of Jonah. But Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7 says, "Then the Lord came down from the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord God is a compassionate and gracious God.'" He is a God that is proclaiming compassion. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and the children's children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. God is compassionate. He is unrelenting in his pursuit of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen in this book that he's unrelenting in his pursuit of wayward children of his to restore them back to worship and service. God is compassionate, but he's also just towards all people. Back in chapter 1, we learned of God's compassion as it was shown in the providential oversight of Jonah's waywardness. We saw Jonah's reaction, Jonah's assumption, and Jonah's revelation. In chapter 2, we saw God's compassion demonstrated to a repentant servant. In chapter 3 last week, we saw God's compassion shown as he impartially allows a repentant servant to be restored to service. And as we've already read, he impartially allows a wicked city to repent. Now, last week we had you in chapter 3, if you'll go back with us, underline some words. In verse 4, Jonah cried out. In verse 5, Nineveh believed. And in verse 10, God relented. God relented. Each one of these subjects and verbs tells us something of God's compassion. Jonah was allowed to re-enter service for the Lord. Nineveh was given the opportunity to repent. And then it tells us something about the nature of God's compassion. And that simply was our three-point outline. God is impartial in how he deals with both saved people and those who need Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7. And you can put this here next to chapter 3 in your Bibles or in your notes. It says, "Now for let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity." There's no sin in the Lord our God. "No partiality, nor taking bribes." Job said in Job 34 and verse 19, "Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands." God is impartial to his children when they repent to restore them to worship and service, to the Ninevites when they turn from their sin and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful to save them. Let's consider now. We went through verses 1 through 4 last week, God's impartiality shown towards Jonah, God's compassionate impartiality in allowing him to return to service. I want to take a look at the Ninevites this morning and conclude with the very nature of God's compassion. Now I want you to, or his impartial compassion. Hang on this morning. This morning is intended to be a little bit more didactic than it is sermonic. It is going to be a teaching lesson about an attribute of God that's rarely considered, that I believe will be a great blessing and have some wonderful practical applications for all of us. Verses 5 through 8, we highlighted here, Nineveh believed. What did they believe? Jonah had preached a sermon, and they were able to grasp the reality of imminent judgment, that God had the right to bring because of their sin. God tells us exactly the words that Jonah was to preach. Yet 40 days, the end of verse 4, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And we highlighted last week that that's the exact Hebrew phrase used of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. What was about to happen to Nineveh was that they would be laid flat, not one stone upon another. And that they would be deserving of that because of millennia of violence and wickedness that God had been patient with, but now their time had come. It's a great reminder to us that God is merciful to get his message to mankind. We talked about how God pursues wayward Christians. We talked about how God relentlessly pursues unbelievers. And he chooses to do so often by giving them revelation, words from God's mouth to man's ears that man is responsible for. So if you're here this morning, you are now responsible for what you will hear. So Jonah preaches, if you don't turn, then I will overturn. Jesus, near his departure from this earth, said that he was going to send another comforter, and that would have been the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. And he mentioned in the Gospel of John that the Spirit of God is in the world, and the Spirit of God is persuading the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our hearts are encouraged by that, that the omnipresent Spirit of God is in the world. He's speaking in an Old Testament context in the Gospel of John. Has always been in the world, will always be in the world, persuading it of sin. Whose sin? Their sin. Persuading it of righteousness. Whose righteousness? His Son's righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And persuading it of coming judgment. Whose judgment? God's impartial judgment on all mankind. So it's easy for us to admit that we're sinners. It's a little bit more difficult for us to admit, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we desperately need his righteousness. Because there's a thread in all of our existence, in every one of us, that believes that we're not really that bad of people. We must be pretty good enough to get ourselves to heaven. And the Bible says no. We need an absolute imputation of Christ's righteousness. We're sinners, easy to admit. The need for Christ's substitutionary death, harder for us to admit. And what we often cannot grasp is coming judgment. Jonah is preaching sin. He's preaching the righteousness of God. And because of God's righteousness, there must be judgment on sin. That's a timeless truth. The Holy Spirit's always been in the world, persuading the world of their own sin, of Jesus' righteousness. And if they don't trust Christ, there is eternal judgment to come in hell forever. Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. You can write John 16 here, Acts 24 and verse 25. Before Felix, he's giving his own testimony, and he's preaching before Felix his own sin, Christ's righteousness, and judgment to come for that political leader. Now, folks, this is an evangelistic context in Nineveh, and I understand that this is not a New Testament church worship context in Nineveh because the church is not in existence yet. But purely, it is an evangelistic opportunity, an obligation, and we too have been given evangelistic opportunities and responsibilities. You say, well, Pastor Tim, how in the world am I supposed to preach sin, righteousness, and judgment? I mean, if I went into Lubrizol tomorrow in my office and I stood on top of my desk and I preached, yet 40 days and Lubrizol is going to be overthrown. I'd be fired. And also sent to Laurelwood for help. Right? Right? If you went to Jacobs Field, and by the way, it's always going to be Jacobs Field. Sorry, you progressive employees. We were just used to a winner in Jacobs Field. So we'll call it progressive when we win something. Sorry. My leaders are going to kill me after church. You know how many progressive employees we have? And we love all of you. At Progressive Field, if you were to go, right, up into the announcer's booth and you were to grab the PA mic, right, it's a sold-out stadium, you know, we're playing the Yankees, and we're in the top of the ninth, and we're winning, and we're about to beat the old Yanks. Nothing better than beating the Yankees, right? And you announce, and you scream, right? Yet 40 days in Cleveland will be laid waste, right? A lot of interesting things would happen. So how do we do that in our dispensation? How do we do that in our time? Can I just tell you this very, very practically? Every one of you, if you love the Lord and you're walking with him, you're already doing it. When people watch you, they see a difference in your life and that you're not living in sin. Because Christ's righteousness is now yours. And you're not worried about the future because Jesus took your judgment. You are indeed a sermon in shoes. You're telling the kids you go to school with, you work with, your neighbors who you live next to, you are living a sermon in front of them all the time. God's grace transformed your heart when you trusted Christ. You have his righteousness. Now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You preach Jonah's sermon through your own testimony. You go out and you make friends with the world. Be their friends. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. What does that mean? Friendship with worldliness, not people who are in the world. You go out and you make friends with those people so that they might see your sermon in your shoes, your life, so that they might see the dramatic difference and see your joy in your lifestyle. And then someday, as they know you long enough, they're able to say, you know what? So-and-so, you're different. You're so different, you're almost like weird different. Why is that? And 1 Peter 3:15, right? Then we stand ready to give an answer. And what are we going to tell them? There was one day where I realized I was a horrible sinner. I was immoral. I used to joke with all the guys, all the girls about my immorality. I was a drunk. I did the drugs. Did the pornography. Did all that stuff. And I realized that I was a sinner. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross. He died my death so I would not have to die. And I trusted him as my Savior. And he took my judgment away. How do we do Jonah today? That's how. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in the world, persuading the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Bible says here that the Ninevites believed. And that's all that a prophet or pastor could ever want. Believe God. Don't believe in me. These are God's words. You know, it's the second time in this book that we've seen pagans hear God's word and believe. You remember the sailors in chapter 1. Now we have the Ninevites here in chapter number 3. And what does this teach us, folks? And I want all of you, even though if you're a guest or maybe not consider yourself a family member at Grace Church of Mentor, I just want to let you know that God's word always demands a response. It always demands a response. You must do something with it. And to encourage all of us that where there is no word of God, either spoken or lived out among men, that there won't be a response. That should compel our hearts to live the word, speak it when we have the opportunity, so that others, in God's mercy, can have an opportunity to respond. What is true repentance? It says here they believed. It says here they turned from their wicked way, from their violence. Those are strong words. You may have written down from 2 weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where God commended the Thessalonian believers from turning from their sin and turning to God. Okay? Powerful verse. In order to be born again, you must be convicted of your sin. I'd like to challenge all of your hearts with that, because many of you came from churches that taught you that all you had to do to be saved was to believe in Jesus. That's a false gospel. I hope we see you again in the future. But if you were taught all you had to do was believe in Jesus, you were taught a false gospel. We have no gospel if we don't have repentance, turning from sin, and then placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was a little boy and I trusted Christ as my Savior, I didn't understand, you know, the verbiage or the language of repentance. But what I did understand was God hated my sin. What I did understand was that my heart, and I'll tell you what, I'm 44, okay? I was saved a long time ago. And when I give my testimony like this, the hair still stands up in the back of my neck. I remember as a little boy being terrified of God because of my sin. And then I remember being overwhelmed by how much Jesus loved me. To the point where as a little boy, I threw myself at him. I can remember my dad saying, "Would you like to pray to trust Christ?" And I fell to my knees on his next to his bed. And I can remember crying out to God to have mercy on me. "Jesus, save me." Why? Because I knew judgment was coming on me. And you know what, folks? At that point, it didn't matter who was in the room, in the house, or in my world. It was me and God. And I was scared to death of judgment to come. But in God's mercy, he overwhelms us with the love of Christ, doesn't he, at that moment? And when we realize we can do nothing and Jesus did everything, and we turn and we trust, then we know we're born again. So be careful, my friend. Be careful. To hear the words of Scripture this morning, there must be a turning. And if there has been no turning, you are being deceived by the wicked angel of light, Satan himself. That nice little Sunday school lesson that you were taught as a child, just believe in Jesus and you're going to be okay, is the same false gospel that we hear on television all the time today. Just believe in Jesus and you're going to be okay. Just believe in Jesus and you're going to be okay. Guess what? James tells us that the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. They're not okay. You must repent or someday you will be overthrown. What is repentance? Repentance is first agreeing with God about how dark your sin is. and realizing the eternal penalty for your sin in a burning hell, and then turning from it, knowing you deserve death and punishment, and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. True repentance is seen in the king of Nineveh and is seen in the people of Nineveh because they turned. And what did they say? Remember, I told you to underline a phrase here. Okay. God may, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. I find that extremely powerful. I'm turning from my sin. I'm placing my faith in God. And you know what? He still may destroy us. And you know what? That's okay because we deserve it. But I'm still going to believe. You get the picture here? They're so overcome with what they deserve, and they're so overwhelmed with what they're going to get, they still give deference to God to do what God wants to do. That's certainly not a disposition, a humble disposition that we see often in our culture today. Those aren't the kind of conversions that we're seeing broadly in evangelicalism today, where people are scared and they run to God in Jesus Christ and then are lavished by his love. You know, when I come home from work, my home's not much different than your folks' home. There's duties in our home, and the kids are supposed to have, on certain days, certain things done. And so sometimes I'll call right before I leave work or I leave an appointment for church, and I'll get one of my kids on the phone and I'll say, okay. Or I'll get Rhonda on the phone. I say, okay. She's had a rough day with the kids, tired, whatever. And I said, this, I want Caleb to do this, Micah to do this, Noah to do this, Emma to do this. I'm going to be home in 20 minutes. And if it's not done, then what? Let's all have an ice cream sundae. Right? Is that the way it works? No, right? So they got 20 minutes. That's mercy because they were already supposed to do it and it hadn't been done. So me just giving them 20 minutes was extended mercy. So if it wasn't done then, boom. And I bring a big boom. All right? Folks, this has been over a millennia of time that Assyria, Nineveh, has shaken their fist in the face of a holy, all-powerful God. I told you what they were like weeks ago. One of the most wicked peoples of all time. God mercifully sends a messenger, and that messenger, God says, I'm going to be home in 40 days. You've got 40 days. And if I walk in the door after 20 minutes and those jobs aren't done, go ahead and ask my kids what happens. All right? I'm not generally a mean guy. But if you don't follow authority in my home, no way. No way. Because I know if they won't follow my authority, there's no way they're going to listen to God's. And when God speaks, they're going to be able to blow him off for now. But God's judgment's coming. Guarantee it. And the only reason you're living and breathing right now and sinning right now and continuing to live in your sin and laugh about it and mock about it and live in it and laugh about it and mock about it is just because God's merciful on you. But your time's coming. Unless you repent, turn to Christ, accept God's gift on the cross for you, and know his peace, know his joy, know his lifestyle. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. No, I don't beat my kids. No, I don't abuse my kids. Don't get that wrong. But in my home, my voice counts. In my home, my wife's voice counts. And we'll be merciful, 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 merciful. When it gets to the edges of that mercy being pushed, no, That's what's happening here. Don't call God a mean old God. This is millennia of mercy, and he still gives them 40 days. And they do repent. They agree with God about their sin. They fall to the ground, cry out for his mercy, and it influences God, doesn't it? It influences God. So we come to verses 9 and 10, and we see the impartial nature of God. God relented. The Hebrew word here for relented is to demonstrate compassion. God relented concerning the what, folks? Concerning the judgment that he had pronounced on them. God relentlessly pursues unbelieving people so that they will be saved, so that he can take away from them the judgment he has planned for them. Do you get the picture now? And why is God allowed to judge? Because he's holy, he's your creator, he made you, you stepped away from him in sin, and he cannot accept sin in his holy presence. It's like oil and water. It's never going to mix. But God's allowed you to be restored to him in a loving relationship in one person, Jesus Christ. So God impartially deals with the Ninevites. I'm going to give you a brief lesson here on the impartiality of God. We already read a couple of verses at the beginning of our sermon this morning about that in 2 Chronicles 19:7 and Job 34:19. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his work." For Christians, he judges us after we're saved in loving discipline, and someday we will all face a judgment, not unto condemnation, but unto eternal life, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the Bema Seat. The Apostle Paul said, "So then every one of you shall give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." He judges every man's work, saved and unsaved. There's coming a time for unbelievers. Bible says the world is passing away, but there is coming a time of judgment. If you die today without Jesus Christ, you will know the judgment of hell, but there's coming a final judgment to you according to Revelation chapter 20, where every unbeliever, everyone who rejected Jesus Christ, will stand before him one at a time. You'll not be there with your girlfriend or your best buddy or your children or family members. Nobody. You're going to be there all by yourself, and God will look at you and he will say, "Why did you reject my Jesus, my son?" And at that point, you're going to have to say, "I was in Grace Church of Menor in the middle of June in 2012, and I heard about him, Lord, and I thought, you know what? I love what I'm doing with my friends too much to turn from that and trust him. I remember, Lord. I remember, Lord. You did love me enough to let me know about Jesus. And I did say no." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me into everlasting torment." But you remember, in that hour, in that moment, you will never be able to point the finger back in God and tell him, "You never gave me a chance. He gave you a lifetime. He gave you a lifetime." He's impartial with all men in judgment, with Christians in discipline after salvation, if they need it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's impartial in salvation, isn't he? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know John 3:16, God loved the whole world. 1 John 2:1-3, He is the propitiation for our sin, but not for our sin only, but the sin of the whole world. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Isn't that simple? In every nation, a person who does this, turns from sin, places their faith in Christ, works righteousness, fears God, is accepted with him. It's amazing truth. It's so simple. Okay? So simple. But those of you who are guests and those of you who are newer to grace, and listen to me, why do I get passionate about this? Folks, listen, you know that there's so many people out there being passionate about so many things, aren't they? You know, there's a lot of righteous causes out there, a lot of good causes. There's a race for the cure, a kick for the cure, everything for the cure. I'm all for the cure. Banners, posters, television commercials, mail reminders, political jargon, you name it. Fundraisers for good causes, disaster relief funds. It's all out there and it's all good. Coaches trying to coach your children to do and to play well so that they can get the ultimate prize of the trophy or the state championship. And boy, don't those coaches go at it passionately. Some very neurotically. Some like so weirdly neurotically. Right? I call it drinking the Kool-Aid now. Some of these soccer coaches and softball coaches and baseball coaches and basketball coaches, you know, the new church is the athletic field, right? Everyone's going to church. They just might be worshiping their God who's playing. People's gods are their children nowadays. How do we know that? Because we'll ditch everything that's worship and we'll go worship at the ball field. And you know my point. I mean, we're passionate about winning. We're passionate about scholarships. We're passionate about this, that, and the other. We're passionate about a lot of good things. And we'll go through some crazy things to obtain those goals. And how deceiving can that be if we lose sight of our number one need? And that number one need is forgiveness. Not a trophy, not clothes, not food, not a house, not a degree, not a job. You need to be forgiven. And God gave it all in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you teenagers, if your dad says, you know what? You're going to go home. I'm going to set you out in the middle of 306 and I'm going to let you get run over by a semi. And because of that, everyone in Menor is going to get saved. You'd think he was a lunatic. Dads, don't do that. You'd be a lunatic. Okay. But you see my point? God gave his only son to die for you so that you might live. I'm not even preaching about some kind of good goal that's going to burn up because it's temporary. I'm preaching about a compassionate, loving, impartial God who wants to have all of you in his presence for eternity. How could we say no to that? So that we can continue in our sin that has pleasure for just a little time. As my kids would say, really, Dad? Really, people? God freely demonstrated his love towards you that while you were yet sinning, Christ died for you. Would you be like the Ninevites and receive God's impartial compassion? It's not too late. Just for the mere fact that you're here this morning, you're living and you're breathing. Have you ever turned from your sin? Have you ever realized how God views your sin? Been grieved by that? Been scared by that? Remember, the Spirit of God's in the world convicting it of sin, righteousness, and coming judgment. Are you in fear of judgment today because of your sin? If you are, turn from it. Beg God's forgiveness and throw yourself onto Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Lord and as your Savior. You'll never be happier. I'm telling you, you'll never know a happiness like that happiness. When you're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and he can remember your sin no more. Turn and trust. Turn and trust. God's impartial towards his servants to restore them to service. God is certainly impartial to the whole world in offering them salvation, representative in the Ninevites. And God is indeed compassionately impartial towards all these people in all these ways. That's his nature. Let's pray together.